Let us pray. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for children. We look at children and we see ourselves, because the scriptures say that we must be as children. Unless ye are converted and are like children, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So said Jesus when they brought children in front of him and tried to shoo them away, as if they were not significant, as if they weren't important. They're important enough for you to come and give your life for them. Help us to always have that heart attitude. We pray that as we look at the word and the story of your visitation to Mary and Joseph, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the scriptures and what it means for us today, so many years later. Help us to always see the relevance of the scriptures in our lives and how we can order our lives after what you are revealing in the principles that are revealed here, as we look at the attitude and the character traits of both Joseph and Mary. In Jesus' name, amen. Please follow along in your sermon outline. The Bible says in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So this is a story, and we unfortunately look at the Christmas account as a story and not enough as a foundational account of what God has done and what he is doing with the coming of Christ when he came the first time. So I want you to understand that this is really important. It's not just a story, because what happened here affects you today, and it will affect you and affect you for eternity, if you care to understand. So follow along. When the Lord is with you, how many of you have been in churches and they say, "The Lord be with you"? Remember that one? "And also with you." When the Lord is with you, his favor rests on you. When the Lord is with you. Now, we need to understand what this means. I grew up Roman Catholic, as we just demonstrated. And I used to think that the Holy Family, that would be Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and the saints and the nuns and the priests and the Pope and all, they were the holy guys and we weren't. And that they were the ones that were had God's, if you will, presence and holiness and all of that, and we were just kind of like spectators. But that is not what God's plan is. When the Lord's with you, when he, his person, is with you, his favor comes to you too. It's not just for Mary. It's not just for Joseph. It's for you also. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, in the Christmas account, in the Gospels, unfortunately, the issue has been shifted to a focus on Mary, not on Jesus. And that's a problem, because the focus is Jesus. You'll see as we go on. Indeed, if we were able to ask God to send to us the real Mary of the Bible, who was a Jew, a woman who was raised up in Jewish culture, she would have never accepted prayer or worship or offerings or anything like that. She would have said, "Please don't do that. I am just a human. Worship God." Peter said that. Paul said that. Jesus never said that, because when people fell down and worshiped him, he received it, because he is God in the flesh. Now, the Lord can be with you and his favor can rest upon you. Why and how? How does this happen? As a Christian, when God opens your heart, because the Bible says in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it, the faith to believe in God, is a gift of God. So when you are given the gift to believe, it is the favor of the Lord, and it rests upon you. So much so that in Corinthians, Paul the Apostle, in answering a question that the Corinthian church wrote to him about, where they were saying, "Hey, some of us got saved, and we have unbelieving family members, we have an unbelieving spouse, should we divorce that person, whether it was a man or woman, and marry somebody who's a believer?" And he writes back and he says, "No, don't do that. Stay with them, because You being there brings a sanctification to that house, an influence to that person who's not a believer. You having faith, being in that family, you bring the Holy Spirit, you bring the Word of God, you bring prayer, you bring the presence of God there. So stay there. He told them that. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you care to look at that. So the favor of the Lord is with his people. And the favor of the Lord on Mary is nothing unusual because God's favor is always on his people. And he can give you this favor too, and you need it. How many of you don't want God's favor? Obviously, you would be a fool to say, I don't want God's favor. We all want it. So it's neat to know that the scriptures present it as something that you have, but it's not earned, it's not deserved, it's given by God's grace. So it's a neat thing to know that the favor of God rests upon us. And if an angel were to visit you and tell you about what's going on and why you got saved, he would tell you the same thing. The favor of the Lord rests on you because you are saved, because you have turned your heart to the Lord. Now, favor with God, what does it do when favor with God and the presence of God and the fullness of the Spirit and the Word come into your life? What happens is it takes fear away. I'm talking about the superstitious, kind of a worldly fear that you don't know what's going to happen. You're stressed out. You're worried about what's going on in the future. Because God comes into your life, he gives a real peace that the world, he said it this way, peace I leave you, peace I give unto you. I give to you not as the world gives. So the peace of God takes away human fear and consternation and worry. If you are worrying and if you're having problems with that, then you need to surrender yourself to the presence of God and the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, because John the Apostle put it this way in 1 John, perfect love casts out all fear. Favor with God dispels fear. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I had a little discussion with somebody about this on Friday night Bible study where the question was, well, she's responding the same way Zechariah did. So is she going to be censured, if you will, like Zechariah was? Not at all, because an angel visits you. That's a significant thing. She is a Jew, and the Jewish people, in one of the seminary studies I did about the times of the Jews in the time of Jesus, there was a study done about their literacy rate, and it found it to be around 90%. There was a reason. Anywhere 10 Jewish families gathered, there had to be a synagogue. In that synagogue, they gathered together, they learned the word, they talked about the word, they taught it to their children. The literacy rate was high for both girls and boys. It wasn't just for boys. So they had bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, and that's at age 12, where they were able to come up and to share about the Torah with the other Jewish people in the synagogue. So Mary was troubled because she knew the word. And the word is really, the history of the Jewish people goes all the way to the book of Genesis, which is the beginning of human existence, even though the world denies it. It is. That's where it all began. That's where we get the word genes from. Genesis, beginnings. In Genesis, the Jewish people began, and God started to give to them information that he wanted them to preserve for the centuries ahead so that when Messiah came, it would make sense. So Mary knew the word, and she knew that biblically in Bible history that angels only visited very occasionally. It wasn't an everyday occurrence. It was once in a while. This doesn't mean that angels are aloof or that angels aren't around. They are. The Bible reveals in a story with Elijah. Is it Elijah or Elisha? One of the two prophets where one of them is all worried because there's an army surrounding the town that they're at. And he's worried, and he wakes up the prophet. Hey, there's a whole army out there. What are we going to do? And God says, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees angels camped around every troop of the army that was surrounding them. God is all around us all the time because that's who God is. And he has a force, if you will, a generic force. He has forces of righteousness, the marshaled hosts of heaven, the angels, and all of the believers of times past. They are with him, and angels do his bidding, as Hebrews says. But she knew that an angel visiting you is a significant occurrence, and that the Apostle Paul, this is later on, after the church is born, he says this to the Galatians, if an angel from heaven, or we, one of the apostles, comes back to you and teaches you another gospel than the one you first received, let him be accursed. So just because an angel visits doesn't mean that you have to buy it hook, line, and sinker. Indeed, there's a whole religious group in the United States of America that started that way, where this guy says he was visited by an angel, and this angel gave him special glasses and a special book, and he could see a new revelation. Okay? And then the Bible's really clear about this. If anyone gives you information, angel or human, man or woman, that is contrary to the Bible, you are to reject it. Okay? So Mary is troubled because angels come and visit. There's got to be something going on. It's got to line up with the scriptures. If it doesn't line up with the scriptures, then you have to reject it. Like the Bereans in the book of Acts, it says this of them, that the apostle Paul came and he preached the gospel unto them, and they, what did they do? They just believed it, hook, line, and sinker. No, they went to the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true first. They checked out the apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, to make sure that his teaching was in line with the Bible. That's the way all teaching must be measured, whether it's religious teaching, whether it's political teaching or personal opinions and ideas, any human philosophies. If they don't line up with the scriptures, then you, if you're a child of God, you must set it aside. So the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." So that statement, "Don't be afraid," Gabriel told Zechariah that. Jesus told the disciples that. Remember, he's walking on the water. They were terrified, it says. What is it? They thought it was a ghost. There's no such thing as ghosts unless you don't believe the Bible. There's no such thing as a disembodied human spirit that floats around and haunts people. That is not in the Bible. Because you're either, when you die, your spirit either goes with God or it goes to Hades. And you can't get out of either place to come back here. Okay, you guys know that? I don't know if you understand that. The Bible teaches this. A human being, when they die, if they are saved, their spirit goes into the presence of God. That's out of the New Testament. I desire to be absent from the Lord. I mean, absent from my body and present with, if you're saved. If you're unsaved, when you're absent from the body, present with Satan. And he doesn't let you out. So that sounds really superstitious. Read the Bible. If you want to disagree with it, that's up to you. The angel said, "Don't be afraid." He always, when he sends a real agent of his to give a message, God, it's always, "Don't be afraid." He never brings fear with it. It's never terrifying. Now, later on in the end of time, when God begins his judgments on planet Earth for its rejection of him and his gospel, there will be terror. There will be fear, because that kind of judgment will be against those who have rejected him. But his people who love him, who serve him, he never strikes terror in your heart in the sense of an unholy terror. Yes, there's a fear. There's a respect for who God is, what God is, so that when God visits somebody, they'll fall down on their face before him. Okay, so that kind of fear is healthy. But the kind of fear that this angel is trying to assuage from her is the fear of this angel visitation, because it's really important. Okay, now, the unveiling of God's plan. Okay, that's what the scriptures are. What is the Bible? It's not just a holy book of the Christians, like the other scriptures of other religions. It is the book that contains God's account of how he made everything, how sin came, how death came, what God was going to do about it, and how he unfolds his plan in it. The scriptures are informational for your soul, and they are really essential for you to understand eternal purposes, especially the plan of God. The unveiling of God's plan fulfills all promise. There's so much promise in the scripture about what God's going to do and what God has done. There are promises that he has fulfilled. There are promises that are for each one of us to walk in. And then there are promises that he's going to fulfill at the end of time. "You will be with child, Mary, and you will give birth to a son," before the days of genetic testing or pre-birth testing where they could find out whether it's a boy or a girl, whether it was Down syndrome or not. "You are to give him the name Jesus." That's a Greek word. And the Aramaic Hebrew word is Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves us. Yahweh is the name that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. "What's your name, God?" "My name is I Am That I Am." Yahweh is the closest approximation. "He will be great." He, Jesus, will be great. Well, isn't he? Think about it. Is of all of the personages of history, think of them for a minute. Napoleon, Lincoln, JFK, LBJ, whoever. I mean, go on and on. Go to anyone that you can, Socrates, Plato, anyone that you can think of in human history. And their greatness might have been great during that time, and that's it. They might be an important person in that period of human history, but that's it. The greatness of Jesus Christ continues generation after generation, time into the future, because Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you eternal hope. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High of all of the people of the Bible, Abraham, Moses, Noah, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, John. None of them are ever called the Son of the Most High. They're called sons in a lesser sense, sons of God in a lesser sense, but not the Son of God. He's called the Son of the Most High, and his favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. The Lord God, not a God, but the only God, will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David. So the promise is going to be fulfilled. The promise that every Jewish family looked forward to. The promise that Zechariah was praying for when he went into the temple. Lord, when are you going to send the Messiah into this world? He will reign over the house of Jacob, and it'll be forever, and his kingdom will never end. There's so many promises about this that I have a four-page thing that I wanted to read to you, but I don't have time. It's just amazing all of the things that God fulfilled at the coming of Jesus. The kingdom will never end. That's an amazing thing that is said in all of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in Revelation, that his kingdom will never end. All we think of the political fracas that we're always in our country. It never ends. Whether it's at local levels of government or all the way to national levels or world politics, there's nothing but a bunch of confusion and fighting and infighting and backstabbing and betrayal. And I've got power this time and I'm going to stomp on you. And then they get power next time and they stomp on you. It's like so awful. You get kind of discouraged of it all. But in the coming of the kingdom of the Lord, it'll never be shaken. It'll never be usurped. It'll never be undone. It'll be a perfect kingdom, a perfect political, financial, health, anything else you want to think of. It's under Jesus that it's going to be realized. Now, the virgin birth is essential theology. You must get this right, because if you don't get this right, you will not be saved. Why do I say that? Because this theology, the virgin birth, isn't about the worship of Mary. It's about why Jesus was born in this manner. Why was he born through a virgin? It's a fulfillment of promise. In Genesis 3:15, do you remember? From your seed will come one who will crush your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. Okay, that promise was given to Eve, because Eve was deceived by the devil, whereas Adam chose. So all sin comes in through Adam, but the promise of redemption comes through Eve's seed. It's an amazing thing. So when she gives birth to Cain, she right away thinks that that's it. But generations for thousands of years had to happen first. Mary asked the angel, "How will this be? I'm a virgin." Now, we might laugh at this. We even have a song that made fun of this in the 80s, you know, "I'm a virgin." And it's a sad thing that we have totally gotten away from this in culture and in humanity, where we kind of look at this as a character flaw instead of a character trait. That this person was pure, physically pure, was not promiscuous, was not running around in La Vida Loca going crazy. She said, "I am a virgin." That was one of the reasons that she is highlighted in the scriptures. And there's bumper stickers. I know, good girls rarely make history. Really? The Virgin Mary made history, made eternal history. She made an eternal history. So Mary asks, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." So it's a different question than Zechariah. "I'm old and my wife's old. We can't have babies." But biblically, there were examples of Abraham having a baby, Isaac having a baby with their wives who were old and couldn't have babies. So there were biblical examples. But in biblical history and in human history, there was no account of any virgin giving birth by herself without the normal fashion. In pagan religions, they taught, yes, that their pagan gods would have carnal desires and motivations and cohabitate with women and produce offspring, like Hercules, half god, half man. That's wrong. That's not even scriptural. In the Bible, she's a virgin, and there's an amazing reason for this. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary." The Holy Spirit will come upon you. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? Oh, you'll be slain in the Spirit. You'll fall down and roll around and bark like a dog. People say that I make fun of this. I don't. I make fun of that because that's some of the stuff that happens in so-called religious movements today, and I really question those things as whether they're from God or not. When the Holy Spirit came upon her, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One that is going to be conceived and born, when it says born, conceived, will be called the Son of God. The virgin birth is essential theology. Let me read you something as to why you need to understand this. The most important reason to hold to the belief in the virgin birth concerns Jesus' identity as God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. If Joseph were his true father, earthly, then Jesus would only be a human being. He would not be the eternal Son of God, as the scripture clearly reveals. He would have had his beginning in time rather than eternally existing. You guys get this? That's why he has to be born of the virgin. In the beginning was the Word, says John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word, capital W, was with God, and the Word, capital W, was capital G-O-D. I'm emphasizing that because the modern-day spin-off Christian, non-Christian cult called the JWs, they say that this is a little G-O-D, a little God, a lesser God. Wrong. The Greek does not allow you to do this with this interpretation. Ask any Greek professor, they'll tell you. It says, in the beginning was the Logos was with Theos, and the Logos was Theos. Theos is the Greek word for God. So Jesus had a heavenly eternal origin. That's why the virgin birth is crucial to the understanding of this story. Jesus also had to have a sinless nature. That's a second reason you need to believe in the virgin birth. A second reason that the virgin birth is important is the sinless character of Christ. If Jesus had a human father, then he would have inherited the human sinful nature, as the rest of us have. But the Bible says this: therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death came through sin, therefore death spread to all mankind because all have sinned, because we're all related to Adam. Okay, that's the declaration of the Bible concerning humankind. But contrary to this in the scripture says this: Jesus never sinned. Watch, listen to these. They're amazing. This is St. Peter, okay? Those of you from Catholic backgrounds, listen to what St. Peter says. Jesus committed no sin. No guile or deceit was found in his mouth. When they struck him, he did not strike back. When they cursed him, he did not curse back. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. John the Apostle John said this: you know that he, Jesus, was manifested in life in this world to take away our sins, and that in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. So Jesus had to be sinless. You guys get this? The apostles taught this as basic Christian doctrine. If Jesus were the son of Joseph, then his sinless character would only be mythological. We'd have to make it up. Jesus, the other reason you have to believe that the virgin birth is true is that it was a perfect sacrifice. The third reason to believe in the virgin birth as crucial to Christian faith concerns our salvation, because without the sinlessness of Christ, there would be none. Christ came, according to the Apostle Paul, to save those who are under the law. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I began the sermon with that verse. This echoes Jesus' own statement: the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So God required a sacrifice to save the lost, but that sacrifice has to be without blemish, without sin, had to be perfect. So it says this in Exodus 12, your lamb, the Passover lamb, must be without blemish, without defect, must not be lame, must not be wounded, must be the best of the best. If Jesus were a sinner in any sense of the word, he could not provide salvation for us. He could not be the perfect sacrifice. However, because he came into the world by the supernatural means of the virgin birth, and he lived a sinless life, he could be that sacrifice for sin without spot, without blemish. The Bible makes this clear. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. That's the declaration of the Bible. He had no sin. To be sin for us. He became sin for you. When he died on the cross, it wasn't just poor Jesus, he died on the cross. What was happening at the cross was God was transferring all of the sin of even the unbelieving world. All of it was transferred onto Jesus, and the Bible says he became sin. That's why when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for the first time in all eternal history, the Son of God, God the Son, and God the Father had division. They were separated because of our sin. So he could be that sacrifice for our sins without spot and without blemish. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we, those who believe, might become God's righteousness in him. So now you have God's favor because of what he did on the cross. The virgin birth also shows us the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. No one else has ever come into this world the same way as Jesus. No one. No one. Not even in mythology. What they try to make up in mythology is not even close. No one else has ever come into this world the same way as Jesus. The unique and miraculous nature of Jesus was carried on throughout his entire life. His birth was miraculous. His public ministry was miraculous. His sinless life was a miracle. He miraculously came back from the dead, and he left this world in a miraculous way when he ascended into heaven. From his entrance into this world until his departure, the life of Jesus was a miracle. So the virgin birth shows us this because the virgin birth is a supernatural miracle. The fifth reason you need to believe in the virgin birth is because the Bible says that's what it is. If Jesus were not actually born of a virgin, then the Bible is wrong. If the Bible is wrong about the virgin birth of Jesus, then it's possible that it would be wrong about other things. Once the door is open to the possibility of the Bible being wrong, then the logical result is that the entire foundation of the Christian faith would fall, and the doctrine of the virgin birth and the credibility of Christianity would go. So you need to believe in the virgin birth, because the virgin birth is basic and essential theology, okay? So he tells her how it's going to happen. Now, next thing that happens is God confirms this plan. How does he confirm this plan to Mary so that she can accept it? He tells her about her cousin. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. Just like the Bible says about Abraham and others, she's going to have a child. She who was said by humans to be barren is now in her sixth month. That's why it says in the sixth month this angel went to visit Mary. So, by the way, if Elizabeth is Mary's relative, then John the Baptist is Jesus's cousin relative. You guys get this? Nothing is impossible with God. Now, some take that and they try to claim that and run with it and pretend like it's some kind of a magic spell. You know, I'll get God like my genie, rub his tummy, and out comes the three wishes. Not that at all. God's impossibility, there's nothing that is impossible for God in the sense that he never does anything contrary to his plan and his will and his design. You and I need to understand that design. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own human understanding, and he will direct thy paths. He will give you the desire of your heart. But first you have to surrender yourself to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and his revealed plan. You can't just conjure up some kind of a miracle from God like somebody told me the other day. I'm believing that God's going to prosper me. You know, so I'm just claiming that because they told me on TV that I could do that. And I said, well, there's one requirement to being prospered by God. Do you know what that requirement is? It's a four-letter word, W-O-R-K. You got to work. If you want God to prosper you, work hard, work ethically, work morally. God will prosper you. Don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal, don't step all over everybody. God will prosper you. That's what the Protestants believed in, the Protestant work ethic, that if we work hard, if we serve God, if we worship God, then God will prosper us. That was the difference between the founding of the U.S. and the founding of other colonies in the so-called New World. Now, willingness to accept God's will is true servanthood. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. That word, servant, is an attitude more than it is anything else. It's an attitude. God is revealing to us that he uses this kind of people on earth. He uses them for good ends, for good purposes. The word in Greek is diakonos. I am a deacon. We use the term as a title instead of as an attitude. Literally, in the book of Acts, when they appointed deacons in the church, there were those who waited on tables. Ever been a waiter? Anybody ever been a waiter? When you serve people at restaurants, you find out the sin nature right away, what people are like. They complain, they criticize, they bellyache all the time. And it's just a strange thing, but this is what a servant is, to accept the will of God. How do you accept the will of God? How is your life? How is your life going now? Well, I don't like it. Well, maybe it's time for you to start saying, God, my life is the way it is. Some of it's my doing. Some of it is what you have allowed in my life. I accept it. Now help me to go forward. That's true servanthood. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. In that statement, there's contained in parentheses a whole bunch of stuff. She's going to have to flee for her life with Joseph. She's going to have to live amongst her people in a way that they shame her and Joseph, and they blame them for being pregnant before they got married. So she's willing to accept all of that. She's willing to accept it all, because who is going to believe a virgin birth? Nobody in that time believed it. When Jesus grew up into a man, and he was in front of the leadership of Israel, they said this to him, we are children of Abraham. We're not children of fornication, i.e., they were using the dirty information they had about Jesus and Mary that they thought they had. They were making fun of his virgin birth. You see this? She had to accept all of that. Now, recognition of the Savior is supernatural. For you to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, God in flesh has appeared, this has to be supernaturally revealed to you. You will never accept this without the supernatural. God has to show it to you. Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. She goes from northern Israel, Nazareth, down to close to Jerusalem, where she enters Zechariah's house and greets Elizabeth. And Elizabeth hears Mary's greetings, and the baby leaps in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the child you bear. Why am I favored that the mother of who? My Lord. What does she recognize? That the baby in Mary, who is just conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, is God, is the Lord. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy. So what, this baby recognized who Jesus was in the womb. He wasn't just a senseless, mindless, brainless fetus. He was a human being who, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognized Jesus in the womb when he was just barely conceived. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord has said, and that this will be accomplished. So the emphasis isn't on Mary, it's on who she's carrying, the recognition of the Savior, which is supernatural. Let's read this together. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers. So what you see in Mary is she is filled with the promises of the Bible, the knowledge of the history of God's people. She is fluent in it, and her words show it. Her prayer shows it. So if you want to be used of God, have the favor of God, have the miracle power of God in your life, use Mary as an example and as a model for yourself. Men or women, for that matter. Now, righteousness shields the guilty. I was asked about this after the first service, and I'll try to answer it better for you. Mary stayed with Elizabeth down in southern Israel for about 3 months and then returned home. She goes back to Nazareth up in the northern part of Israel. She gets back, and after 3 months, if you're pregnant, there's a bump, right? So it's obvious that she's pregnant. She comes back, and in Matthew 1, you have to pick up the story there. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Before they came together means before they had sexual union. They didn't have sexual union and then have Jesus as a baby. It says in the Bible's very matter-of-factly that she was with child through the Holy Spirit. There's no explanation. It's just a statement. That's why I say to you, it must be revealed to you through your study of the scriptures and you're asking God, what is this? Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Because betrothal in the Jewish culture of that day, spin back 2,000 years, not like today, a family said, hey, my little baby and your little baby, I think they'll make a good partnership. You're a good family. You're a good Jewish family. You love the Lord. We love the Lord. Let's get them betrothed. They would make a contract. To get out of that contract, you had to have a divorce. Okay, it's just an amazing thing. We don't even understand this concept anymore. So Joseph, it says, was a righteous man. Now, why is the Bible calling him righteous here? It says because he was righteous, he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. What was the public disgrace? Well, the law of Moses said when somebody was caught in adultery, you were to take them in front of the elders of the village and you were to bring the charge against them publicly, and then you were to stone them to death. So, well, that's really draconian. Well, that was the law of Moses in those days, okay? He had the right as a Jewish man to clear his name. He had the right to go to the rabbis and to the leaders spiritually of his village and say, hey, it wasn't me. She went down south and she came back and look, she's pregnant. He could have used the information that he had on her to clear himself, to protect his integrity, to protect himself. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to use this incident. Yes, humanly speaking, it looked bad. Because who's going to believe in a virgin birth? Nobody, right? Humanly speaking, it looked really bad. When you have information on somebody that has failed in whatever way, does that therefore then give you the right to use that information to humiliate them, to destroy them, to cut them down? Does that give you the right to do so? Maybe. Maybe you can do that. A lot of people do it for money nowadays. They do it for money. They find out something about somebody and they say, guess what I know? Give me some money and I'll tell you. That's happening all around us in our day and in our age, politically, socially, at jobs, even in families. It's a sad thing that our sin nature is that way, I think. And we need to understand what righteousness is. God calls Joseph righteous. Why? Because he doesn't want to use this as a way to justify himself. He shields her. He protects her. Humanly speaking, she looks totally guilty. She's 3 months pregnant. So humanly speaking, you know, it looks really bad. But he doesn't use that. He instead wants to make this quiet. He wants to make this go away just by quietly divorcing her. So righteousness shields the guilty. By the way, later on, when this little baby boy, Jesus, becomes a man, they bring to him a woman. And they tell Jesus that the law says we've got to stone this woman. She was caught in adultery. We caught her. And the law says, by the way, it says stone both the woman and the man, not just the woman. And they didn't bring the man. That means they set it up anyway. So they bring this woman in front of Jesus. And I think, I can't prove it, but maybe Jesus, when he bent down to write on the ground, it never says what he wrote. Indeed, when Jesus was alive, that's the only thing that it says that he wrote. Whatever he wrote there, who knows? But we know that the impact was when he stands up, he says, okay, go ahead, throw the rocks. But here's the contingency. You can't have sin. So it says from the oldest to the youngest, they all dropped their rocks and went away. Why? Because they all knew they were sinful. Jesus could have thrown a rock. Jesus probably went back in his mind to, hey, they could have done this to my mom. They could have done this to Mary. They could have brought her up in front of the elders and for sure they would have stoned her. They could have. But Jesus saw the model of Joseph in his life. Isn't that amazing? Because he came to redeem. He did not come to condemn. He came to protect us and deliver us and shield us from the consequence of our sin. Not that Mary was sinful. She wasn't. Mary wasn't sinful, but God had to show us this. Humanly, it looked like she was guilty all the way. But Joseph was tested by God in this. Watch. Responsibility is entrusted unto those who are tested. What did God do with Joseph? Unlike with Zechariah and Elizabeth, unlike with Mary, he didn't visit Joseph before the event. He let the event happen, and then Joseph had to have consternation and heartache and sleepless nights about it. He had to kind of wonder about this in his mind because it says this. After he had considered this, considered what to divorce her quietly. That means when the news came to him that his betrothed wife, who's to be his wife, he's to start a family with her, it must have just struck him to the heart. I was like, oh man, I'm from the cursed line of Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was a king that the prophet, he was a king that was in Israel, and the prophet Jeremiah sent him a scroll. And he took the scroll, this king, and with a knife, he cut it up and threw it in the fire, one piece at a time. So God said to Jeremiah, send him another scroll, and then tell him this, from now on, no one, you or any of your sons, will sit on the throne. And it happened. It truly, literally happened that God cursed that line. So Joseph came from that lineage. He couldn't be in the physical line of Jesus, but he gets the next best thing. It's an amazing thing. He considers this, and an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So God finally reveals to him what's going on. But he says something else really significant here. Joseph, son of Jeconiah. Joseph, son of David. He goes back to David. Why? Because David is to whom the promise was given. From you, from your own body, will come one who will sit on the throne, and his kingdom will never end. He identifies Joseph, even though Jeconiah is his great-great-great-grandpa. You are from the line of David. Therefore, you're going to be the one that sees him born, and you're going to give him a name. So God trusts him now to be the model on earth for Jesus, but he entrusts responsibility to you only until you show by test. And how are you tested? By life. How do you act in life? How do you behave when something happens? God watches this, and depending on how you act and react, God will give you responsibility or not. Now, obedience to God's word fulfills prophecy. So, she'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Yeshua, and he'll save his people from their sins. For Joseph, that meant a lot. He'll even save your line, Joseph, your cursed line. Obedience to God's word fulfills prophecy. All this took place. Why did all of this take place? Is this just a myth? Is this just a story that we're supposed to tell it once a year and pass presents out and all of that? It's more. It took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So the teaching of who he is, God becomes human. He is born of a virgin birth, and he is now with us. He is one of us. Hebrews reveals that because he's one of us, you and I can go to him with any problem we're having. Lord, I'm struggling with this. And because he was human, he knows exactly what it's like. He was betrayed by family. He was a man of sorrows. He was misunderstood, misquoted, falsely accused. Everything that you can think of that happens in life, you can go to Jesus about. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel told him to do, and he took Mary home as his wife. And again, that means a lot. From now on, he has to accept all of the cultural shaming that goes on. But he had no union with her. That means he still didn't have sexual contact with her until she gave birth to a son. When I was first in the Bible and I began to read that Mary had babies the same way later on after Jesus as everyone else, I was like, what? So I asked the priest about it, and he goes, oh, that means they're just his cousins, not brothers and sisters. No, it says real particularly in the Gospels that he had brothers, and they're named James Joseph, and there's others that are named. And then he gave him the name Yeshua, which means God saves. Isn't this an amazing story? Okay, let's stand and read this together. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Isn't this amazing? How we thank you, Lord, for the account in the scriptures of what you have done by sending to us the Savior. We are many years in human history since. Indeed, we are now to the place where the prophecy of the Apostle Peter has now come true, when he said, in the end time, scoffers will come, who will scoff and say, where is the coming of the Promised One. Everything's just the same as it's always been. There is no Savior, there is no God, there is no coming. But then he says this, they forgot the flood, where God himself intervened upon the ancient world and destroyed it with a flood of water. One day he's going to return to this world and destroy it, but by fire, because he's going to remake a new heavens and a new earth, and he's going to deliver his people to live in that place where we will never die, we will never get sick, never be confused, never have political misalignments or financial woes and problems. We're going there. And if you want that, you can have it. Is it a fairy tale? If you think it is, then that's all it's going to be to you. For those of us who have been given the grace to know it, that is your home. It is called the home of the righteous. And we're going there. And that's what Jesus' coming was all about, to take us out of this land of slavery and death into a land of eternal life and never-ending bliss, all accomplished because of the birth of a little baby named Jesus. Amen.